Jesus Christ himself. And when he declared himself as the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me shall never die. Now I'm going to begin to read for you in verse 28. And when she, this is Mary, had so said, she went her way, or rather Martha, she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and called for thee." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come unto the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews then, therefore, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." And then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind and caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone laid upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou shouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by it, said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, there are a number of things that we're able to still learn from this chapter. They're certainly not the central feature of the chapter, but with every chapter, in particular some passages of Scripture, there's more to learn, more auxiliary things to know about what is taking place, either in the background or principles to lay before us, to instruct us or encourage us in the faith. And this certainly presents to us a number of things. We know from the beginning of our study that all the way through thus far, one of the principal things that John was being led by the Holy Spirit to write, how he wrote and how it was preserved by the same Spirit, when he began to teach us that the Word was with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was nothing made that he hasn't made, was to emphasize the supernatural, that these things could have been done, and they were done only by God through Jesus Christ, because Christ, of course, was the second person of the Holy Spirit, a very God, light of light. Now, in this chapter, we also see that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man. He was a unique man because he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and so he was made like unto us, with the exception of being sinful. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And that second chapter of the book of Hebrews, along with many other scriptures, certainly sums up one of the reasons Jesus became a man. And that second chapter reminds us, for as much, in verse 14, for as much then as the children of God, the people that belong to God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Now there's a lot in that particular passage of scripture. But one of the principal things, it's reminding us, one of the reasons Jesus became a man, and he took flesh and blood, and he took a reasonable or a human soul, yet without sin, was to be able to represent them and to be a faithful priest in all that he did. An animal really can't substitute or represent a man, nor a man an animal, nor something that has no life that represents something that has life. So it was necessary for the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that we learn about God himself, we learn it, I believe it's in the little or the children's catechism, to distinguish God from man, is that he doesn't have the he's a spirit. God is a spirit. And that he's not a man. He doesn't have parts of a man. He differs from a man. And one of the things that we read and understand from Scripture, he doesn't have passions as a man. Though we read of God's love, we don't determine that love in the realm of the love that men have for others. It speaks about God repenting. But we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. But the scripture many times seeks to represent God and present present God to us in human terms that we're able to compare and understand the nature and character and substance of Almighty God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a God, he actually became a man. And therefore, in this passage, we see the sympathy that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to express and show the unity that he has with his own people. Of course, this is seen several times in this passage, particularly in that shortest of all verses in the Bible. Now remember, these verses have only been placed there much later. They're only a few hundred years old, placed in the scriptures, so we're able to easily find where the scriptures are and to memorize the scriptures. Many times they're in good places. Sometimes scripture divisions and verse divisions aren't necessarily placed in the best places because they're just man who has placed them there. Sometimes we recognize when we go from one chapter to another chapter, from the context or the reading of the verse, those verses in the next chapter fit more with the preceding chapter. And many verses in Scripture, as we analyze the verses, particularly the New Testament, we see the verse goes on and on and on in a great, great long sentence. I think you see that particularly in the book of Ephesians, that first chapter. But I think they did a good job in isolating this verse before us. The children love to recite, if you ask them after they've learned Scripture, give us a particular Scripture that you can recite before everybody else, and they'll say, Jesus wept. That's as old as we are, you know. It goes back from the beginning. Now, this is interesting because there's only three times in Scripture that we see a reflection or a mention of the Lord Jesus Christ weeping or crying. The first one that we find in the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ who weeps over Jerusalem and the rejection of Jerusalem and the people of Judah year after year after year against the Scripture and against the prophets and certainly against the recognition of him as the divine Messiah. Another place we find in Scripture where Jesus weeps or cries is, of course, at Gethsemane. Now, we don't find that recorded so much in the Gospels, but we have a description of it again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 and following, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming after the order not of Aaron and the Levites, but Melchizedek, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, Jesus is weeping here, or is crying, is really a noun in the Greek that's the basis of some of what we consider here in the 11th chapter of the book of John. Now, in the Middle East in these days, and it still is prominent in some places, in the whole area, they have mourners, professional mourners, that can come to funerals, and their crying is in the sense of wailing, and they put on a great performance. Well, this is not one of those places. In the three times where Jesus is spoken of as crying, this is a verb in the 11th chapter, and it's an active verb that presents that there are just tears. It's not that wailing or that out crying as so many do, or in the past, or probably they were doing it here with the death of Lazarus, some of those who came to comfort Mary. Jesus is expressing his sympathy at the sorrow and the grief that Mary and Martha were expressing, and that all Christian people, because of the miseries that sin and death bring to God's people. I remember many years ago, and the scripture, and we read scripture just this morning from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, in the 15th verse, one of the things that it tells us, that we're to enter in and to sympathize with fellow believers, we're to rejoice when they rejoice, but we're to weep when they weep. But when we weep with other believers, we do not weep like the world weeps. Again, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, when the believers were asking the question, what will happen and what is happening with those Christians who die before the Lord's coming. And Paul reminds them they are to sorrow, but not to sorrow like the rest of the world, because they sorrow in hope. They have hope because Jesus died and rose again from the grave. So the Christian's sorrow is different than the unbeliever's sorrow. I remember in a very practical way, many years ago when I was much younger, I got a phone call from the funeral director in town that's no longer there. They've been there for many, many years. It was a father who passed it to his son, and then his son to his grandson. And they called me asking me to conduct a funeral for somebody I didn't know anything about. And I figured later on, and I consented, I was young, and I consented, not knowing anything about the family, but later learning they had no church affiliation whatsoever. And the only thing I could surmise was nobody else in town wanted to conduct the funeral, because the senior, who had grown old, as we all do, he went to the Methodist church in town. Actually, his wife, or his second wife, was an ordained Methodist minister. His son, who really ran most of the business, belonged to the Presbyterian USA in town. And then his grandson, who was going into the business, belonged to the Baptist church in town. So I said, well, you know, they got almost every church covered here, so they would be naturally asked first. And recommended that someone would. Well, I can't imagine that all those preachers were out on vacation on the same week and the same day. I think they boiled down to see who they could come, and I was last on the list. Well, I went to the funeral at that time knowing virtually nothing. And I was met by these people at the door who already were beginning to weep and cry and practically wail. And the one question they had before even we started was, we hope you can give us some comfort. Comfort. Well, I later learned that this young man had, after the service from this, was well-known drug dealer and one who participated in drugs. He killed himself with drugs. And there's not much comfort you could bring to that, though you just use scripture the best way that you have, and to remind those that if they trust in Christ, and trust in Christ alone, they can find comfort for this life and the life to come. But the first row had these wailers. They were connected certainly with the a young man who had died. But with each word that I read, they got louder and louder and louder. And I had to get louder and louder and louder to be heard. I could hardly hear myself even reading the scriptures and saying anything. And that's the way some people are, of course. That's the way they were in the whole Middle East, and they have it. So don't think that Jesus here is wailing. It's as if the word really for a weeping, that he had tears in his eyes, expressing a sorrow and unity with the body of Christ. He's the head, and he cares for us, and he knows our sorrows, and he knows, of course, the reason why we have misery and sorrow in this life is because of sin, and death comes as a result of sin. So here is Jesus expressing his solidarity and his comfort and his love as a man, but without sin. For all our emotions, whatever they are, if they're positive or negative, whatever they might be, everything we do is tainted with sin. Our emotions are tainted with sin. And we're an emotional people. Some people are more than others. We could shed a tear over something we see or something we hear or someone else who's in grief. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that at times. But we recognize our tears and our sorrows as a Christian, as Paul reminds us, is not as the world sorrows, the unbeliever sorrows, because our sorrows are in hope. And in hope, in the next verses, Paul speaks about the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's very important as we look at this verse. Jesus wept, speaks of his humanity and the necessary nature of his humanity as he represents us, substitutes for us, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, receiving divine justice. He who knew no sin, as Paul says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The imputation of the believer's sin, the elect's sin upon Christ, and then the imputation of his righteousness upon us, that we might be reconciled to God and pardoned. Those great words and terms in Scripture, substitution, atonement, propitiation, are so important in our understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice two other things that are said. As said in verse 33, and then it's interesting, it's repeated in verse 38. It says, when Jesus therefore saw Mary, her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now this is an interesting Greek, the background of this. We don't see it so much in the English, this idea that Jesus was moaning and he was troubled. It's an active word, an active tense that actually means in a very simple translation is he shook himself. He shook himself. He wasn't shaken. It's something the Lord Jesus did himself. as not that he was shaken from others. Later on, he was troubled. Later on, we see a similar thing, but a little different in its application in the 14th chapter of the book of John. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." This word troubled can mean you can be confused. you can be moved about. You can be shaken. You can be shaken because of the things that take place, and shaken even when you think of the fact that you'll die and you don't have everything, all the knowledge that could be given, and God gives enough knowledge, but there are things that take place in our death and in our transfer to heaven, you know, absent from the body, present from the with the Lord, as the scripture reminds us in the book of Corinthians. Jesus on the cross, next to the thief, who certainly his heart is opened by the Spirit of God and knows, is familiar with what has been said about the Lord Jesus, casts before him and asks for forgiveness. And Jesus assures him that today, that very day, he would be with him in paradise, as opposed to the other thief who didn't recognize his sin and was mocking the Lord Jesus. But the Lord opened the one thief on the cross that he recognized he was getting the judgment deserving. So God brought all these things to his mind, and he was moved, as Lydia was in the book of Acts, when she, the scripture declares, the Lord had opened her heart, so she attended unto all the words of the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding, saving understanding of the truth, and brings us to repentance, and blesses us with the gift of faith, and regenerates us so that we're born again and we have the assurance of the life to come through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that are taught us by Scripture. But here in this particular passage, the Lord's assuring him, and you know the rest of it, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also." Now, this is a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word of comfort and assurance and confidence and knowledge that we trust in the teaching of Scripture, and we trust in the promises of the Word of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the power of the sin of sin and the consequences of sin, and dealt sin a blow and death a blow through his glorious resurrection, which is a symbol and a type and a sign of our own resurrection, our spiritual resurrection. When Jesus speaks and we hear his voice and we come forth unto life. And later on, when in the last day he speaks a word and all who are in the graves come forth to physical life or physical eternal death in judgment. So not to be troubled, not to be troubled. But here Jesus was troubled in spirit. And why was he troubled? Because his friend Lazarus had to go through death. And the grief of sin and the misery of sin will be experienced by all God's people. And at times their faith needs to be strengthened and encouraged and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's troubled. He's troubled. He's moved in spirit, not only as God, but as a man. Because he didn't sin. And he knows the nature of sin and the character of sin and the strength of the sin and the end of sin. The wages of sin is death. Both physically and spiritually and eternally. And then we go down again. It's repeated again in verse 38. But it's interesting when I'm in the wrong chapter. But when that's repeated again, look at the circumstances. He's brought to the tomb. He's being brought to the tomb. And he sees the ugliness of sin and the ugliness of death. And Jesus, even as a man, because he was holy and harmless and undefiled, hated sin and the consequences of sin. But then again, it's repeated because of what is referred to in verse 37. Notice 38, it says, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself. Again, it's the same thing. It's an active groaning. He groans himself. He groans himself. He shakes himself. He shook himself literally to express the fact that in the previous verse, he looks at unbelief and the hardness of unbelief and the mockery of some who say, this man is supposed to have done great miracles and done all these things, but instead of seeing what he did that would lead them to repentance and faith, they rejected him. They say the same thing later on when he's on the cross, some of them. You know, why can't he take himself off the cross if he's the Son of the living God? And he's done great miracles. Well, because it was ordained of God to put him on the cross. And the Lord Jesus loved his people and loved him and willing to give himself and to suffer all that men can suffer and would suffer in death because of sin and took the guilt of sin. Even though he was a sinless one. We can't compare this. We can't fully understand it because of the pure nature and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not only as God, the eternal God, but as man who took to himself the nature of man, but without sin, in order to represent us both in his death, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. You know, Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians when he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, we weren't literally crucified, thanks be to the Lord, but because of our unity and our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, the union that the body has with the head, as he did it, we did it through him. And the same with life and the resurrection hope that we have even in death and in that great day as the Lord returns in the general resurrection of the dead. So he groans. He groans within his own body, with his own soul, because they're really making mockery. Now, thankfully, and time's up, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because as Jesus, and we'll look at that another time, as Jesus goes actually to the tomb, which is a cave, and he prays to his Father, and one of the things we'll see, of course, this is all to the glory of God. It's for the edification and the advancement and the strengthening of the Lord's people, those who have already were his followers, because all of his followers aren't perfect, are they? Peter was a disciple of the Lord, but when he was crucified, and not many days hence from this this incident and this historic thing that's recorded and preserved for us, he denies the Lord. But we all need our faith encouraged and strengthened. And the Lord is going to do this great miracle, of course. And he's also doing this great sign and miracle because of what we find in the rest of the chapter, that those who were opponents and enemies of God and the Lord and are hardened in their unbelief, their timetable is moved up according to the will of God, and they seek with all might to put him to death. Because here we're coming at the very end of Christ's life, and it was all ordained from the beginning in the fullness of time when he was born, and in the ministry that he had, and in his teaching, and finally in his death and in his resurrection. And then, of course, we'll say also after Lazarus comes forth, which is the capstone of all his miracles, that we read in the next verses, some there believed. God used in the will of God, in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, God would use this miracle. These people are not unfamiliar with the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the teaching of Messiah. They understood that God was the creator. They understood, at least outwardly, these things. But they rejected it in heart and mind. You say, there's a difference between a head knowledge and the personal knowledge that God gives us by the Holy Spirit, that these things belong to us and are applied to us by faith. And that's what we'll say when we read that they believe. They believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. Now when you look at that verse, you recognize there's much more to it. We have to understand sin and the nature of sin and the extent of sin. We have to know who God, the Lord Jesus, was. The name was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. We have to understand that he is the Lord of glory, the second person of the Holy Holy Trinity. All these things were, and they knew it. Say they knew it. They knew it head knowledge, but they had to know it heart knowledge. They had to have a personal understanding, acknowledging this was the Christ, and to trust and rely upon and rest upon what he said and what the scriptures promise and what he did and what he would do, of course, in the great resurrection and the second coming for his people. So he was troubled. He was troubled so we wouldn't be troubled, and we'd have that confidence and faith in him.